Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. There is scarcely anything more basic to Christianity, and even to the practice of our Lord, both on earth and in heaven, than prayer. Yet I believe that many of us as Christians struggle with the when and the what of prayer. The when is a matter of developing certain time management disciplines, but that's not all. Along with the belief that prayer is of utmost importance in the kingdom of God. You see, we tend to do those things that are important to us, don't we? Prayer should be one of them. The what of prayer is a matter of developing certain spiritual disciplines so as to fill our prayers with the content that parallels God's concerns for us. This morning, we're going to consider the what of prayer by looking at one of Paul's many inspired prayers and learn from him. Let's pray together. Father, what an enormous privilege you have given to us that we may at any moment enter into your throne of grace because of the finished work of Christ's atonement. And you have not left us to ourselves or our own devices regarding prayer. You have given us multiplied examples of the kinds of things that should fill our prayers, which also reflect your primary concerns for us. Lord, as we examine this one example from the Apostle Paul, may we not only grasp the emphasis of the prayer itself, but also see it as one of many models after which we should fashion our own prayers. Amen. All right, let's follow as I read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing the Lord in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Prayer is the posture of dependence. And sadly, the lack of prayer would seem to indicate a lack of dependence and more independence. Biblically speaking, prayer and acknowledging our spiritual helplessness are soulmates. They should go together. But of course, in that mix, power is perfected in weakness, making room for God's strength. And Paul here in this prayer gives us a sample of some of our needs for which we need God's help, to whom we go in prayer. The first 8 verses of this epistle, Paul gives thanks to God for the progress in the gospel that the Colossians have made. And these are people he's never met, but he's heard about them. And Paul often moves from thanksgiving to prayer. And so he starts, and for this reason, Paul turns to prayer. Now, here's an interesting thing we should consider and not miss. Our prayers are usually for concerns and situations that are not going well. Isn't that right? But as was Paul's habit, when he saw things going well, he prayed that they would continue to go well, that they would even improve. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 10, Paul prays the believers for their exemplary love for one another. And then twice he says, excel still more. Good news always warranted greater prayer for Paul. Paul was prompted to the prayer not only by believers' struggles, but by their victories as well, their successes. It's part of realizing that we and other believers, that for us, he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is because of what God has already done that we can and should be praying about what he is and will be doing. It's a continuum. So the Colossians' exemplary faith, love, and hope highlighted in the first 8 verses leads Paul to uphold them still more. And we should copy this pattern of praying for good stuff that's happening as well as for the bad. And his prayers for them, he could say this: we have not ceased to pray for you. Doesn't it make you wonder how he got anything done? They never ceased praying, Paul said. Of course, this doesn't mean that he never stopped praying. Even when something came to my mind at work and I tossed up a prayer to God, that couldn't be all that I did. I would never get any work done. Rather, what this means is a constant awareness of God's presence and his purposes as I go through my day, as I go through life, maintaining an ever-ready posture of prayer when the moment calls for tossing up a prayer to my God. So Paul prayed regularly. He prayed frequently, if not uninterruptedly. It could be that when Paul prayed regularly and frequently, he always remembered the Colossians in his prayer. So what did Paul pray every time he thought of the Colossians? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, observe something with me. That the basic request is not only for knowledge of God's will, but that you might be filled with it. Now, I do not have people tell me often that I'm full of it. But if they did, I would hope they meant this. Because if this is what you're full of, you can wear it like a badge of honor because it brings glory to God. Now, it's so often when Paul uses this word that is translated in English to fill, it has less to do with capacity and more to do with control. For instance, his exhortation in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, has nothing to do with getting more of the Spirit, but everything to do with the Spirit getting more control and influence over me. It's a good prayer to pray. So here in Colossians, he's asking not for knowledge, but the knowledge of the will would control and guide our lives. Well, this presupposes that there is a will of God that can and should be known, and that this should be the guiding force in all things in our lives. Too often, I believe, we think of God's will in terms of a marriage partner, a vocation, a place to live, a financial decision, etc. But that is not how the Bible presents it. We are not so much exhorted in the Bible to find God's will as to do it. And this presupposes that it's already been found. And where is that? Why, in God's recorded revelation, of course. He has increasingly revealed himself, his knowable will, from Genesis onwards, making it clear and clear until the coming of his Son. God's will is what he wants for every believer and has disclosed it in his word. It is independent of age, gender, circumstances, social or physical needs. It is what he wants for every believer from the day we believe until the day we go to be with Christ. There is never a time when it is unnecessary or that it changes. God's will is constant and for all of us. You see, going back to the way we normally pray, if I have chosen a mate, assuming that I prayed about it, I no longer need to pray for God's will in that matter. But the truth is that it was not likely part of God's knowable will until after I said I do. At that point, God's revealed knowable will kicks in, doesn't it? God is more concerned and has provided more instruction, mostly not on whom to marry, although he's given us some wise counsel, like in the Lord only, but on how to be a husband after the order of Christ with his church. Now there I have knowable will revealed to me. Likewise, I will search in vain to find the right job, the exact job that God has for me, although again, the scriptures can give me wise principles upon which to conduct my search. But once I'm employed, then God steps in with revealed knowable will on what type of employee or, of course, employer I should be. Now, I'm not suggesting that we approach life's decisions without prayer, only that since God has not specifically addressed those situations in our lives, I cannot know precisely God's will in the same way that I can know it on matters that he has revealed himself. There's a difference. But the will in Colossians is the stuff of special revelation, our scriptures, about his entire saving purposes found in the Word. And this, Paul says, should control, fill us, our lives, so that if we would know God's will so as to have it control us, where do we need to be? In his Word, the only place to find it. It's the very thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, would keep us from being conformed to this world, but yet would transform us by the renewing of our mind. And to what end? That we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, but Paul has much more to say about so being so influenced by God's revealed will. The guiding influence is to come to us in a certain manner. Paul says in verse 1, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Note the word all. Note it throughout this prayer. Paul's prayers reached for the most. All the time. The likely sense of the little word in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is that this knowledge consists of the qualities of wisdom and understanding. These then further the effective influence of God's will on our lives. There's knowledge, wisdom, and understanding come into play and influence our lives for good. And that's what Paul is praying here. Consists of wisdom and understanding. So here we see that spiritual knowledge goes well beyond just the matter of facts. God does not flash a sign down in front of us to give us direction. What are we to do? We are to turn to the resource of his word, taken regularly and meditatively into our renewed minds, into the ability to discern truth and to make good decisions based upon that truth. This is what Paul is praying for. We are to live less by a rigid set of rules and more by the illuminating insight into God's will and of a recognition of that will in all circumstances that God's providence places us in. You see, Paul wants us to develop spiritual maturity, the mind of Christ. And this ability is a function of the Holy Spirit, and thus Paul prays that we might have this ability in full measure. So a knowledge of God's revealed knowable will, impressed upon us through spiritual wisdom and understanding, will control and influence us to what good purpose? Well, let's continue with Paul in verse 10. He prays to the end that, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing the Lord in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, as I was preparing this, I thought, wouldn't it be great if somebody invented a spiritual Fitbit so we could measure the steps and the stairs that we are walking after the Spirit every day? Wouldn't that be revealing? Oh, wait, am I behind? Somebody do that. But this is the goal that Paul is praying for. Walk, in this sense, means a manner of living out daily life. And specifically, living out daily life controlled by a knowledge of God's will. It's the counterpart to following. It's how we respond to Jesus saying, "Follow me." And how should we sum up such an informed, reflective walk through life? Well, Paul's desire, it is that it be worthy, pleasing, fruitful, and increasing. Okay, worthy of whom? Pleasing to whom? What kind of fruit? Increasing in what? Well, let's unpack this. This is a prayer that our lives would be worthy of the Lord. But wait, aren't we taught that we are utterly unworthy? Yes, it is grace and mercy and not a bit of personal merit that brings salvation to us in Christ, upon his merit alone. But once this invaluable gift is received, God also gives his Holy Spirit and the power of his Spirit in order for us to live up to this high calling. Otherwise, it would be impossible for us to walk worthy of the Lord. In the words of Jesus, we do not have this great gift in order to be hid under a basket. It is to be displayed through lives of obedience to him in every way and every day. Paul is talking about the response, the proper response to God's unmerited grace already given to us freely. And he goes on to further describe a worthy life. First, he says it is pleasing. Well, let's be careful. Contrary to the emphasis of our culture, this has nothing to do with pleasing ourselves or pleasing others, both of which, by the way, can be spiritual pitfalls. In fact, are we not warned against living so as to please people? Paul described himself in 1 Thessalonians 4 as one who spoke not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Jesus said that we are not to live to be seen by others, but by whom? To be seen by God. Human approval, while it has its subordinate role, must never supplant our chief duty, which is to gain, to live so as to gain God's well done, good, and faithful servant. The former can be harmful, but the latter is eternal and will not pass away. Such a principle, I think, would be a good thing as parents for us to think about with our children when we praise them. Notice also in verse 10 the seemingly impossible extent to which Paul wants us to please God. In all respects. Again, what is impossible to man is entirely possible with the Lord. And he, by his Spirit, indwells us to bring about just this kind of God-pleasing behavior. Another aspect of walking worthy in the Lord in verse 10 is bearing fruit in every good work. Again, don't miss the piling up of adjectives, all and every, five times in this short prayer. Paul doesn't pray in half measures. It's not all or nothing, it's all and every. He's all about the completeness and the sufficiency of Christ and of God's power to bring about in us worthy lives day in and day out. Now, I can hardly think of a more often used biblical metaphor than bearing fruit, leading right up to Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. The fact is, you plant a tomato plant, what do you expect to get? Not apples. So it is with the implanted life of Christ in every believer through the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul has every expectation that a worthy walk will grow out of this implanted life. This is entirely a prayer that we can have confidence is God's will for us and every other believer that we know. This is not a prayer for the lost folks. They don't have this implanted life. This is a believer's prayer for believers, for those who have life that they may have it more abundantly. Have it to the fullest. Okay, so a God-pleasing life bears what kind of fruit? In three words, Paul says, every good work. Now, if you ask me, what are good works? I like to think of them this way. They are the multivaried acts of obedience. Multivaried acts of obedience to Jesus, opportunities for which fill every day of our lives. You cannot create an exhaustive list, and you won't find an exhaustive list of this in the Bible. They are as diverse and changing as the circumstances of our lives, as we walk after the Spirit, as we set our minds on the Spirit throughout the day. We have opportunities for acts of obedience for every good work. And just to be clear, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, for this is possible through faith in Christ alone, Galatians 2:16. But that's one side of the coin. Once we have believed, this is our truth. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. Here we have the perfect blend of things to be believed and things to be done. The latter cannot be done without the former. The former is an unmerited gift, while the latter involves our participation at every juncture of life along the way. You see, saving favor with God comes only through the sacrifice of his Son and our belief in him. But fatherly pleasure then comes by walking as his children, as God always intended us to do. So there's saving favor, free, complete. Fatherly pleasure, something we strive for every single day of our lives with the help of his Spirit and his Word. One more comment on bearing fruit. The lion's share, I would say, of our prayers are for health issues. But spiritually, like a tree that does not bear fruit, we are unhealthy if we are not bearing spiritual fruit as Christians. And this is a matter that is worth more prayer than our health matters. At least as much, if not more. Okay, but Paul's not finished in describing a worthy walk. The third description in verse 10 is increasing in the knowledge of God. Yes, Paul brings us full circle back to knowledge of God. This is not a vicious cycle. This is what I'd call a virtuous cycle. Oh, what a terrible waste for a believer to live mindlessly. We are commanded that the mind is one part of our being with which we are to worship God, to love our Lord. And Paul makes much of it in his epistles. Christians should be thinkers of the highest order, for we of all people have the highest thoughts to contemplate, and those which once contemplated do the most good for us and for others around us. Now, let me be clear what Paul's praying for. Paul's thought is not about growing through the knowledge of God, but growing in the knowledge of God. In other words, knowing him better. So what does this process look like, this virtuous cycle that he's just described? Well, we pray with Paul that we or other believers might be filled or come fully under the control and influence of God's will, to the end that our lives are a worthy walk daily. And this sort of walk has certain evidences in it: seeking ever to please him, striving always to produce fruits of obedience, and then increasing even more in our knowledge of our God. You see, once we push through to the point of acts of obedience, what happens is this: we gain new and fresh insights into our God. Knowledge obeyed begets more knowledge. That's a principle. Mark it. Knowledge obeyed begets more knowledge of God. Let me give you an example. As a former pastor, I used to counsel marriages in trouble. Of course, I would frequently refer to Ephesians 5, and often I met resistance like this. Well, if he, she, would just change this or that, then I'd be glad to. We like to put conditions on God's word. We always put that if there. Here's what I discovered as a Christian and as a husband. God told me to love my wife in the paradigm of Christ's self-sacrificial love for the church, giving himself up for her. You know what that is? That is a piece of God's revealed, knowable will. I don't have to pray about that. I don't have to ask him, is this what I should do, Lord? He's already told me. It's right there in scriptures over and over and over again. And I've determined to apply this as a husband worthy of the Lord. And so the day after I decided that our marriage was like out of sight. No, it took time. So day after day, I've decided to follow the principles of Scripture concerning a husband after the model of Christ and applying these truths to our marriage. And lo and behold, not only did I get a really good response from my wife, but God, my response from God is what really stands out. I gain experiential knowledge that his truth is alone true. I see the omniscience of God and that he truly knows all things. He does know how a marriage should work. Not all the books that are out there. God knows how a marriage should work. He made it. So what has happened in this process? I've come full circle from allowing the knowledge of God's revealed knowable will to guide my behavior to learning more about God, whose will now I desire to do even more. Knowledge obeyed begets more knowledge. Folks, that's the way I think it's supposed to work. But even then, I'm not finished. I continue to seek God's pleasure and his fruits of obedience as a husband, and he shows me more of his faithfulness and wonder and truth that he can be trusted in every single word of his. How relevant is our God? Is it any wonder that Paul would pray such a prayer or that we should imitate him in this prayer? Now, I could say more about the wonders of obeying God in our marriages, like the outcome of increased mutual love, but I better move on, and I'll save it for the counseling sessions afterwards. Let's move on to verse 11. Paul next prays about how this can be achieved in the lives for whom we pray, as well as for ourselves. Pray this prayer for yourself. Take any of Paul's prayers and pray it for yourself. He says literally, with all power being empowered according to his glorious might. Now here we get to the reason that this prayer is necessary. We cannot do this on our own account. The contemporary talk about self-empowerment, whether it's a man or a woman, pales alongside the empowerment that Paul is praying for. The world neither knows nor seeks this level of empowerment. It must settle for puny self-empowerment, rising no higher at its peak than its own fallenness. But Paul knew what power was available to believers through the Holy Spirit. He prays for this sort of thing in Ephesians 3:16. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit. Like Colossians, he mentions both power and glory in Ephesians, but in Ephesians, he actually names the source being the indwelling Spirit. He is our power. And notice again in verse 1 the word all with power. All power. As I've gotten older, I've watched with dismay the loss of my physical powers. Now, my heart thinks I'm still as strong as I was in my 40s and 50s. But, of course, we all know that the heart is, above all things, deceitful and desperately sick. So I know that I'm getting more powerless. Oh, but there's good news here in the gospel. And that is our spiritual prowess can tap into the infinite, never-diminishing, glorious power of God, which he has put at our disposal by the indwelling of his Spirit. But will we be so bold daily as to seek it, to ask for it? You know, in my strongest days, I never could move a mountain. But that is exactly what Jesus said through prayer, a believer can do. But so often we have not because we ask not. I read that somewhere, and I kind of think it's true. Now, you might think, with this kind of prep and this prayer, all power, glorious power. Paul is praying for something fabulous for our lives, like we might become world-class pastors or heal the sick, cast out demons, write best-selling Christian books. But what does he say? Let's look at verse 11. For, that word means for the purpose of or to the end that. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. What? Those are the great feats that require God's power? Yes. It's not for its own sake or for displays of wonder working. Let's be real here. How many of you have no trouble with patience in circumstances or with long-suffering with people who are difficult? By the way, that's what these two words actually mean. Who here is undaunted by circumstances and never upset by difficult people? These qualities are fruits of the Spirit, and we should pray for them that our walk in the Lord would conform more perfectly to his very image. As one author said, we are called to endure. Through God's power, we can be joyful in suffering, remain loving when rebuffed, and trust God when things get tough. I like the way N.T. Wright put it. Endurance is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. Long-suffering, what they show to an apparently impossible person. And folks, our lives are filled with both, aren't they? Apparently impossible situations and apparently impossible people. And we need this prayer. Who doesn't need to be strengthened by God for these sorts of things? Maybe you could have used a little bit of that over the Thanksgiving gatherings. Who knows? And again, Paul uses the word all with the purpose of strengthening, as if to say our many-sided weaknesses in all these areas require all sorts of strengthening and at all times. Now, with the very last words of Paul, in verse 11 to 12, Paul prays for the last characteristic of a worthy walk, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Here is another action of a worthy walk, like fruit-bearing. Giving thanks to God is a constant biblical refrain. You would think that we should not need prayer or reminders of this, but Paul knew otherwise. God is pleased by thankful children. Are we not, as human parents, pleased when our children are thankful? God is the same. If we are not constantly grateful to God, we have at best lost our perspective. We have lost sight of God's absolute loving sovereignty over and within all circumstances of our lives, along with the wonderful plans toward which all of this is moving, the plans that he has for us, the eternal inheritance that is laid up for us and for which we are kept by him. If we are unthankful people, we risk imitating the behavior of those lost folks in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, who knew only that of God that could be seen in nature. And Paul said, yet they did not honor God or give thanks. Folks, to Paul, ingratitude was a form of idolatry. And yet, if you are a believer, how infinitely much more of God have we been given to know than the rest of the world? In fact, Paul will close this prayer with a saving string of reasons for which every believer can be eternally grateful. The constant giving of thanks to God is characteristic of a worthy life because it acknowledges that all that we have received from him, and we have received an abundance. Amen? The abundant life is not measured in an abundance of things, but in abundance of grace. Thus, thanksgiving should be the natural response to God's grace, which every single believer has received without measure, in abundance. There is not one of us, not one true believer, who can actually honestly claim they have nothing to be thankful for. That's almost a heresy to say that. It's surely blindness to the realities of what God has done. Don't misunderstand me, though, in this life of thankfulness. There will be situations for which we are not thankful. Let's be honest. Bad things are bad. And we are not to call them otherwise. And we are not to pretend that they're not bad. But our thankfulness lies in the fact that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the umbrella over the circumstances of our life, each and every one of them. That's the umbrella which enables me, in bad and good, to give thanks to God. You see, his ultimate loving, saving purpose must be our overriding perspective that leads to giving thanks in everything at all times. This is a way at looking at and living life that acknowledges God, his sovereignty, his providence, and aims to please him in all things. Well, folks, in essence, that's the prayer. The rest of verses 12 to 14 supplies that saving string of reasons that I mentioned for Christians to give thanks. And I'd like to just skim over them without unpacking the doctrines represented by each one. But let's break it down into four works of God on our behalf. There's a qualifying, there is a deliverance, there's a transference, and then there is a redemption. A qualifying, a deliverance, a transference, and a redemption. First, he says in verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? Now, he's not talking about St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Bartholomew, or recently sainted Mother Teresa, or anybody else whom humans have sainted. As you know, the word saints means all those whom God, through the saving work of his Son, set apart from the world and unto himself for all eternity, and who have consequently displayed saving faith in the Savior. These believers, these separated ones, have cause for thanksgiving because God made them, who were previously entirely unfit, to be fit to receive his inheritance. This we could never have done on our own. We would have received only the fruits of our sins. But he made us fit to receive the fruits of his grace, his inheritance. Now, inheritance, it's mentioned many times in the New Testament, different than the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with land. It's described in many ways in the New Testament, but if you try to really get a handle on it, it's difficult because most of the descriptions are more awe-inspiring than specifically descriptive. So, you know, as I thought about it, I wondered if we wouldn't spare ourselves a lot of unworthy speculation about the inheritance if we just realized that all of it points to God himself being our portion of inheritance. I mean, can there be anything greater? Could there be anything greater to receive upon the completion of salvation than the fullness of God himself, whatever that should look like? That's what I think the inheritance should be described as. So, how did he make us fit for this inheritance? Well, Paul says the answer is two-sided. He delivered us from the bondage we were unknowingly in to the realm of darkness and transferred us to the loving rule or kingdom of his Son Jesus. From being lost in darkness, God transferred us into the brightness of the light of Jesus, that we might both shine here and now and on into eternity. And Paul reminds us that none of this transference could have happened if it were not for the Lord Jesus. He it is in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is only because Jesus took our sins upon his cross that we might escape the wrath to come. This is why the fitness that Jesus won for you and me for the inheritance is never undone by our continued occasional sinfulness. You see, what God has made fit remains fit. Praise God for that. When I sin, I go to 1 John. I confess my sins, but it never affects the fitness which has been purchased for me and for you. Jesus paid the price to cover all our sins. Oh, that we have infinite reasons for constant thanksgiving. One of the glowing descriptions and evidences of a worthy life lived out in Christ. So what should we take away from this prayer? First, this prayer is inspired, like all of Paul's prayers, which means that it represents what? Exactly God's will, and can be prayed for oneself as a believer or for other believers with complete confidence that this is what God wants to do. Most of our prayers we have to end with, if God wills it so. This one, you know God wills it so. You can pray with confidence with this prayer. Second, this is a little introspection. We should ask ourselves how closely the prayers that we often send up to God parallel the concerns of Paul's prayer, which, as I've said, are actually God's concerns. I'm not suggesting that we should cease from praying for more mundane and physical things. We are, after all, told by Peter to cast all of our cares upon him who cares for us. That's all. Again, there's that word. So all of them. But what I am suggesting is that this sort of prayer content, the kind of thing that fills all of Paul's prayers, look them up and read them, should more and more characterize the content of our individual and corporate prayers more than it probably does. That's what I'm suggesting. I cannot know for certain if it is God's will that so-and-so be healed or get a particular job. But I can know for certain that this and Paul's other prayers are exactly what God wants to give all believers, including the sick and the out of work. This is what he wants for them. Third, when we appreciate the magnitude of that for which Paul would have us pray, we should never think of prayer as a last resort, or as that which, when all else fails, we say, well, at least I can pray. Folks, prayer is the chief thing. In prayer, C.S. Lewis quoted Pascal as saying, God has given us the dignity of participation. This is the chief thing. Concerning every aspect of our Christian lives, it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And also, it is not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. If those two things are true, and they are, as believers, all of life is spiritual. And spiritual things require spiritual help that only God can give and will give to the asking. We can do nothing apart from him, but in him we can do all things that are pleasing to our God. Let us more often and more biblically based prayers take up this posture of dependence before the one who has given us full access to him. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed to us your will in its fullness in your word. Now I pray that we all who believe may come increasingly under the influence of that will. May we align our wills with yours so that our walk through life may be worthy of the redeemed children of God, pleasing to you, bearing continual fruits of obedience and learning ever more of you and your truthfulness so as to trust you more fully. Cause us to often take advantage of the privilege and power of prayer for these things and all of your will. I give thanks. Amen.